What do you see when you look at other people? In particular, what do you see when you look at other believers? What do you see when you look at other believers in our church? I think it's a little bit like going to the beach and looking at the sand. Some people go to the beach and they just see plain old sand. But if you're a kid that goes to the beach, you don't just see plain old sand. You see sand that's waiting to become a sandcastle. You see, it's the same beach, but it's a completely different outlook. But then there are those rare people that see possibilities that most of us wouldn't even dream of. They see beauty. They see the extraordinary in the ordinary. They see uncreated, yet uncreated magnificence. It's amazing what some people are able to do out of sand. Over the years, one of the things that's astounded me about the Apostle Paul is the way he looks at believers in Christ. Somehow he is able to see through the ordinary to the extraordinary work of God in them. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when I started this study in 1 Thessalonians, we asked the question, how do you define yourself? Well, today we're going to examine a related question. When you look at believers around you, your husband, your wife, your child, your parents, your leaders, when you look at believers around you, what do you see? Do you mostly see what's missing from their lives? When you're in conversations with other believers, kind of in private, do you find that the conversation often goes to the faults of others or the faults of the church in general? Do the believers seem exceedingly ordinary? Ordinary nothings going nowhere? Well, I think today's scripture points us to a better way. I think what Paul does in this passage is he shows us all how to look at each other through the lens of faith, through the eyes of faith, with a new lens, a biblical lens. In other words, to look at others in light of what God is making of them. To look at others in light of what God is making of them. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we want to look at verses 2 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 2 to 10. In verse 1, we have the greeting, and now we get into this extended 9 verses of thanksgiving. Starting at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you ever noticed how Paul almost always, really, I think Galatians is the only example where he doesn't do this, in all his letters, he begins with an extended thanksgiving. Many of the letters are filled with correctives. But he always begins with thanks. I think many of us don't bother thanking God much in our prayers because we kind of look at it as kind of wasted time. It seems like giving thanks for people doesn't accomplish anything. But if you think that way, that would be a large mistake. If discontentment and discouragement often marks your life personally and your outlook on our church, it's most probable that this practice doesn't characterize your life. It might be missing entirely from your life. Look with me at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. This is a report about what Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they get together, they have a small leadership prayer meeting, and this is what they're praying about. The amazing thing is this, they're not primarily praying about changes that they would like to see in the Thessalonians, but they're praying about changes that they've already observed in the Thessalonians. One well-known Bible scholar expresses Paul's prayer pattern this way: contrary to the practice of most contemporary believers who think of prayer almost exclusively as a means to make known one's needs to God, Paul uses prayer primarily as a means to express his gratitude to God. Thanksgiving and taking time to offer thanksgiving to God for people was not a waste of time to Paul. In fact, it was a key way that he glorified God, and it also deeply affected the way that he looked at believers. He was able to look at people from God's perspective. And this passage before us today shows us exactly how he does that. What we're going to find is that his gratitude is fueled by celebration, and it's a celebration of their supernatural conversion and their growth. So let's look at these two categories, their conversion and their growth, but let's start in a reverse order in the way that they happen. So obviously conversion first, then spiritual growth, but we're going to start with growth because that's the way it's laid out in the text. Gratitude because God is making them like Christ. He offers thanks to God because of the way that they are growing, the way they are becoming Christ-like. Now, Timothy has just returned from a visit to Thessalonica. We read from Acts 17 about the birth of the Thessalonian church, and then Paul is driven out, like he so often is, through almost a riot. And now he's gone on to several other places, Athens, and now he's actually in Corinth. And he's worried about this church, so he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. And let me read that portion to you from 1 Thessalonians. It's from chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. It says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now Timothy has come from us to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." The news was good from Timothy, and because the news was good, they offered gratitude to God. Now, some of you, think about two groups in the church in the last little while, have received some teaching from me about the importance of presenting ourselves to God. So some of you know who you are. And this heart action of presenting ourselves to God isn't just a different way of praying, but it's also a kind of declaration of our ownership by God. Well, what's going on in this prayer is that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're not just giving thanks to God for believers, but they're, in a sense, presenting them to God. We get that from verse 3 where it says, we're remembering you before our God and Father. So he already says in verse 2 that we're giving thanks to God, but then he says we're remembering you before our God. That before our God and Father, as a sense, in the presence of God, we're offering you, we're presenting you, the idea is presenting you as a thanks offering. Just as in the Old Testament they offered sacrifices of thanksgiving, well, Paul is now offering the entire Thessalonian church as a sort of thank offering to God, presenting them to God in thanksgiving. And he mentions in verse 3, three kind of elements of true conversion. John Calvin called these three elements the summary of the entire Christian life: faith, love, and hope. It says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that virtually every category of the Christian life can be summed up either as faith or love or hope? And it's interesting, the modifying words here, work, just means work, hard work. And then labor means really hard work. And it's interesting, that's attached to love. And then steadfastness is even a higher degree of intensity, almost a strain of hope. Interesting. I think that these words that are attached to these virtues are emphasizing to us that intense effort goes into Christian growth. As it says in 2 Peter, it says, make every effort, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. We know that we don't earn our salvation, but earning salvation is very different from effort in our salvation. We make effort. We have to make effort if we are to grow. So let me try to explain these three virtues, because they're going to come up later on in Thessalonians, and then again in 2 Thessalonians. They're very significant. So let me try to define them for you succinctly. Faith. These are my own definitions, but I hope they'll be helpful to you. Faith is the constant activity of the heart where I don't depend on myself, but instead, actively and consciously, depend on God for everything. When you hear people in our culture talk about, you know, I have faith in myself, that's an unbiblical use of the word faith, okay? The Bible never uses the word faith as something that comes this way. It's always away from yourself, in another. Love. Love, again, is the constant activity of the heart where I live away from myself. Faith is depending away from myself. Love is living away from myself for the good of others, to build them up. And hope. Faith and hope are closely related in the Bible, aren't they? But there's a difference. Hope is the constant activity of the heart where my expectation of the best good, my expectation of the best good, what I'm actually living for, my expectation of the best good is what God has promised me, not what the world offers me. Now, these 10 verses, they really offer some specific ways that these three virtues are at work in the Thessalonians. Now, we find out very quickly in the letter that these believers had come under tremendous pressure from unbelievers because of their new faith in Christ. And yet, as it says in verse 6, it says, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There, God gave them joy in the midst of much trial. Not because of the trial, but in the trial. Now, I want to show you something very interesting. So we're back to Wednesday nights with where we're learning how to interpret the Bible, okay? So you're paying attention, those of you who come on Wednesdays. 6 to 8 is a unit of thought in this larger unit of thought. Now, Follow me closely, okay? Verse 6 explains how they handled suffering in an exemplary way. You see that? They became imitators of Paul and others, and the way they handled it, the way they handled the affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit was so amazing that in verse 7 they actually became an example to others. Now notice the word for in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. For is a connection word. It connects the activity that goes on in verse 8 with the fact that they had become examples in verse 7. Okay, so what's my point? Well, in verse 6, okay, they're receiving the word, that's the gospel, with much affliction. They're experiencing ridicule, threats, pressure, rejection from others because of their faith in Christ. Somehow they're able to withstand this terrible situation because God is giving them joy through the Holy Spirit. This is really an example of the work of faith, okay, and also the steadfastness of hope that are talked about in verse 3. Now, the results of this perseverance in the face of trial and this opposition from the unbelieving world is really quite amazing. Now, this is really important. Don't miss this, okay? You see, once we have gotten over the hurdle of rejection and resistance from others, we are finally released from the self-pity and self-focus that we hold on to and are actually able to love others, love unbelievers in a way that we couldn't love them before, really the labor of love. And that's what is going on in verse 8. From not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. This is amazing. Where Paul says, you have shared Christ so profoundly in this area that Paul says, myself and Silas and Timothy, we don't even feel like we have to share the gospel hardly with anybody. You guys have covered the ground. The congregation is bearing the load of the evangelism for the Thessalonian church. Well, there are two immediate applications from these few verses for us today. The first has to do with the whole issue of how does Sovereign Grace Church Toronto most effectively reach others with the gospel of Christ? Well, it's obvious that the leaders have got to be involved in evangelism. That's clearly there in verse 5. Okay? The Thessalonians come to faith because Paul and Silas share the gospel and Timothy with them. But it's obvious from verse 8 that most of the growth, most of the expansion of the church happened because the congregation was sharing the gospel. In other words, you know, I told you we're going to learn principles of church life as we go through this series. This is a really important principle. I have got to share the gospel, but I have got to share the gospel because I'm a fellow believer. But the reality is all believers share this load together. Churches grow as believers. Me being one of the believers shares the gospel with those around them. So then that brings us to the second application, which is in some ways even more important because it addresses the issue of what then would cause a congregation to actively engage in evangelism this way. And here is the startling answer in this passage. The startling answer is the thing that finally gets us off our seat and gets us actually doing this. Not stop talking about it, stop feeling guilty about it, start actually doing it. The thing that gets us doing it is, guess what? Persecution. Persecution. You see, it's persecution that refines and emboldens believers. You'd think that tremendous resistance from the unbelieving world would be that snuffs out evangelism, but it's just the opposite. It actually finally releases the church to do what they're called to do. Because the amazing thing about it is this, that probably for most of us, the last hurdle that stops us from starting that conversation with somebody at work or at school or our neighbor, when it really comes down to it, the one thing that gets in the way is that we don't want to be rejected by them. We don't want to be ridiculed by them. We don't want persecution to begin. But you see, the amazing thing is that when persecution is already there, that hurdle has already been overcome by the unbeliever. We don't go over it, they go over it. And because it's already occurred, now we're face to face with the unbeliever. And here's the thing, you see, is the reason that we really struggle with that rejection, that ridicule, which is normal, okay? Who doesn't struggle with that? But here's why it's so hard for us. It's hard for us because secretly down inside us, we long for approval and applause. We love to be praised, let's face it. And that's the opposite. When someone's rejecting you or getting annoyed with you or telling you that, oh, no, you're not one of those. Paul, I came up with several passages and I just had to cut them out. And it's too bad because there's some really great passages on this. But let me show you one of them where Paul teaches in several places in the New Testament this connection between opposition and how the gospel starts to move faster when that happens. For example, in Philippians, it says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You'll remember when he wrote the Philippian letter, he was in prison. So that what has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest is that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now listen to this, and most of the brothers, not everybody, but almost everybody, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so do you see the point? I believe what's missing, okay? If I was a dynamic, powerful leader, brimming with charisma, maybe we could just draw unbelievers in by that alone, okay? But let's face it, most pastors are not that. We're just ordinary. That's not the way most churches grow. Some churches grow that way, but most churches don't. What's missing for most of us is something we don't want, and that is persecution. But that is really going to be our salvation. And guess what, my friends? It's coming fast. It's coming fast in our society. It's coming fast. And you are aware of it. There's certain avenues where it's particularly being emphasized, but it is coming. And it is coming here fast. I remember when we first started this church 10 years ago, I was telling you about that. And it's 10 years later, but now I feel like it's really coming fast. I think the next 10 years we're going to see some significant laws made and rights taken away from Christians. I think there's a new day coming. I've had some interesting conversations with Joanne about I feel like the church has got to start to get ready for bivocational leadership. And I think God has sovereignly led Sovereign Grace, our movement, to start moving towards that quickly because I think we're going to need that. I think it's going to be, it wouldn't surprise me at all if 10 years from now, being a full-time pastor, you would be charged with hate crimes. You couldn't even have your job. We'll see where it goes. I don't know where it's going, but I think it's coming our way. I think we have some massive things coming our way. One of the things that I've been praying about a lot is I eventually have got to teach you 1 Peter and Hebrews. Right, I'm going to get to Hebrews. Because those two books teach the church about how to face suffering. Because I think suffering is coming our way. And we better get ready for it. But you know what? We don't have to fear it. Because suffering and opposition from the world produces massive evangelism. It makes things happen. The church in China came under massive, when the communist rule came in, the church came under massive pressure many, many years ago. You know what's happened to the church in China in the ensuing years? It has grown 100-fold. It's amazing how many Christians there are in China today. Through persecution, the church historians have a little saying. They say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution doesn't stop the church. Disunity kills the church. Immorality kills the church. Heresy kills the church, but not persecution. Persecution makes the church alive. It grows it. And so what Paul is doing here is he's talking about and thinking about the godliness of the believers, particularly their godliness in the face of rejection and ridicule, and how they're able to take it, and not only take it, but the very people who are rejecting them, moving the gospel into that realm of rejection. And guess what happens? More people come to Christ. And he is filled with gratitude when he thinks about that. And that's what he's thinking. He's thinking, wow, God, thank you for what you're doing. This is the outworking of faith and love and hope in believers' lives. We could say from this passage, and of course this is just a slice, this isn't a full picture, it's just a slice, but we could say from this passage that to some degree, the way a believer handles trials, resistance from unbelievers, and how they reach out to unbelievers says much about their spiritual vitality and maturity. It's not enough just to know doctrine. We have to know doctrine. Doctrine matters. But it's how we live that doctrine. I read a great quote this week from John Frame, Presbyterian theologian. I don't see Andrew right here, but he's been reading his systematic theology. But John Frame says, the application of Scripture is the doctrine. And what he's saying is ultimately all the doctrine is leading us to life. If it doesn't lead us to that, we've missed the point. You see, when Paul sees this happening in believers, it's evidence not of the greatness of the people, it's evidence that God's at work. And Paul acknowledges that. But so not only is he just kind of explodes in celebration to, how can this be happening? Look at this. This has got to be you, God. People in the midst of opposition, feeling joy from your spirit and moving right into the very territory that they're getting the opposition from. Wow, that's got to be you. Lord, I just want to thank you. But not only that, but also he is celebrating their supernatural conversion. Okay? So we've thought about how gratitude, he's giving gratitude because of their conformity to Christ. Now, let's think about the gratitude that he offers to God because God is connecting them to Christ. How does somebody become a Christian? When you say they believe in Christ. Yes, they believe in Christ, that's true. But why do they believe in Christ? See, according to the teaching of the New Testament, true belief in Christ is really not possible for anybody because of the debilitating effects of sin. And when the Bible teaches that, it's not saying that we're incapable of choosing Christ. What it's saying is that people's hearts don't want to choose Christ. When it talks about inability, it's not saying that somehow the chooser is broken. It's saying that the wanter is broken. They can choose, but they don't want to choose. That's what's broken. The wanter is broken. Josh told us last week that the essence of this deadness, the spiritual deadness, is living a life of autonomy from God. Well, friends, you can't have an autonomous view of life and be submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Master. No man can serve two masters. Jesus describes our condition well in John. He says this, "No one," no exceptions here, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." We are totally dependent on God's involvement in the process if we're ever going to get to Jesus. He says this in John 8, "Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God." Now, we know from verse 8 and 9 that they did belong to God because it talks about their faith in God. It says your faith in God has gone forth everywhere in the middle of verse 8. And then it also talks about repentance. It says that how you turn to God from idols. So they had faith and repentance. So the question then is, how did they get this? How did they get the capacity to believe? Well, this is what Paul gives thanks for. Paul gives thanks for the fact that something that's impossible was made possible, and it was made possible because God got involved in the process. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now, look in verse 4. It says that they were chosen by God. Okay? This means that God in eternity set his affection on them and decided that he would grant faith to them so that they could become part of his family. Now, when we talk about being chosen by God, I know there are some of you that are bothered by that. You don't like that idea. It seems to exclude human freedom. And for others, the idea of God choosing some and therefore obviously not choosing others seems to paint God as some kind of a capricious tyrant in heaven who saves and damns people without rhyme or reason. But think about this. We're going to think about this just for a few minutes, okay? Because I know this is an issue for some of you. Have you thought about the fact that every time the Bible talks about God's election, God's choice of a people for himself, it almost always connects it to love? Do you recognize that? Right in this verse it does. Verse 4, it says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, he has chosen you." It doesn't have to say that. He could just say, "For we know that he has chosen you." But it doesn't say that. It says, "Brothers loved by God that he has chosen you." God's election of some believers is presented over and over and over and over in Scripture as an act of unmerited and deep love. Let me read the New Living Translation, a rendition of Ephesians 1. "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." But this is the bigger issue with a lot of people, okay? Certainly the philosophers in the crowd. Many feel that this is intrinsically unfair. Why would God choose some and not choose others? Why wouldn't God just choose to save everybody by his death? If God could do that, why wouldn't he? Well, let me give you an example to help us think this through a little bit, okay? Imagine that somebody who owes you a lot of money. Now, are you cruel to require payment of them eventually? Well, of course not. They owe you the money. To receive the money from them, the money that they owe you, is not selfish on your part, it's just. But let's suppose that you decide to absorb the debt yourself and not require the debt. If you don't require the debt, it means you pay it. You pay the debt yourself. You absorb it. Now, if you do that, that means you're being merciful. And anybody who has ever been the recipient of having a debt canceled because somebody decides to be merciful to them, well, that mercy is wonderful. But let's think about this. And this is the key thing right here, okay? In the situation where somebody is the lender and somebody is the debtor, who is obligated in this situation? Who is always obligated in this situation? There's only one person that is obligated, and that is the debtor. They are required to pay the debt. The lender is never, never obligated to show mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is something that is not owed, not obligated. When people say that it is unfair of God to require some people to pay for their sins, they are showing a fundamental misunderstanding of who is obligated in the situation. It is certainly not God, for he is the one that is owed. The one that has obligation in the situation is the debtor, and it will always be the debtor, never God. God doesn't owe anybody mercy. Sinners owe God. When we think about God's unfairness in this situation, the only way that we can go into a rightful thinking about unfairness is that it's unfair that God doesn't punish all of us for our sin. That's unfair. Because we should all have to pay because that's what we deserve. If we're going to speak about what is fair, what's fair is that everybody gets judged. But amazingly, God shows mercy to some. He's under no obligation to do so, but he does, because that's the way God is. Something that he isn't obligated to do, but he does it anyway. This is the way the Bible presents mercy. Mercy is something that we have actually come to expect. We live in such an entitlement culture that we think we're entitled to God's mercy. Friends, we're never entitled to God's mercy. It is something by its very definition that is not an entitlement. It is something that is a gift. Now, verse 5 says the proof of God's choice of us is that the good news comes to us with power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, in particular, it comes to us with full conviction. Commentators are kind of divided on what this means. I think it could mean one of either, and maybe both. It could mean that when they preached the gospel, the preachers preached with real faith that came from the Holy Spirit. Or I think probably more likely it means that they heard the message and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they responded with strong faith. But later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it really explains what this looks like, how it actually functions practically. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Actually, I think we have it on the PowerPoint. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Notice they're thanking God for this again. Paul's a very thankful man. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See, this is a piece that makes it all happen. The Holy Spirit convinces us that this message is not made up nonsense. It's not just another little religion's take on reality. I was listening again to that Rosera, I don't even know how to say her name, Rosera Butterfield, the one that I told you about that had been a lesbian for many, many years, had been one of their leaders, and eventually had, through the kindness of a persevering Presbyterian, a pastor of a small church, by the way, that encourages me, a pastor of a small church for several years, he and his wife, just slowly she came to Christ. And as she says, lost everything, in a sense, and gained everything. But I was listening to I had sent you a link to one of her interviews, but I was listening to her testimony on, there was another link about her, where she gave her testimony at the Gospel Coalition. And one of the things that she said, she's very articulate, extremely articulate, and one of the things I liked about listening to her, I said, you know, listening to her, it's almost like listening to poetry. She's so, she's poetic as she's giving her testimony, and it almost is an hour long. But one of the things that she said was this. She said that I started to realize that this message was God, it was God himself speaking. It wasn't just constructed by people. I started to realize that there is a God, and this God, this is his message. You see, that's exactly what happened to the Thessalonians. God convinced them that the origin of the gospel, this gospel isn't just like Baptists or Presbyterians or Sovereign Grace. This is God's message about how you get right with him. There's no other salvation, as it says in Acts 4, verse 12. This is it. There's no other salvation. This is it. He convinces us that it's true. And he makes us want to believe it. He changes our wanter. Where we want it, where in the past we didn't. He makes us willing to want what we were unwilling to want before. And you see, this is why Paul looks at Christians differently. He doesn't just kind of see people and say, oh, you know, they got a nice personality, or, you know, they're a nice person. When he looks at them and thinks about their conversion, and when he thinks about the way that they've grown spiritually, he recognizes that it's impossible for them to be Christians and impossible for them to be growing without God being there. They couldn't be there. They couldn't even be there at all without God being part of it. He recognizes the hand of God in their life. So, my friends, my good friends, my dearly beloved, as my dad used to call his church, a little old-fashioned, but I feel that way. My friends and my family and my dearly beloved, we must ask ourselves, what do we see when we look at believers around us? When you see a beautiful girl at church, are you tempted to lust after her? When you think about your spouse, is the first thing that comes to your mind is how they're not measuring up to your standard? When you look at our motley crew here, do all we see is just ordinary people? We're just a plain old sandy beach. Or does your heart fill up with gratitude because you see really the magnificence of what God is doing through something ordinary? Let's pray. We're really affected, Father, by the way Paul looked at believers. By the way Paul wasn't in such a rush to ask for things, though he certainly did that, but it seems like the first impulse was he just saw you at work in them. He was so aware of God when he looked at people that he just had to give you thanks. He saw through the eyes of faith. He looked at people differently than we tend to look at people. He was so aware of God behind the scenes. Oh, Father, we want to be like that. We want to have those kind of eyes for each other. I just pray you do that for us. Pray that you would, can I just ask that you would start to do that this week? That when we typically just kind of respond to others and look at them and just treat them like they're just another person, you would at that moment remind us that they are somebody that has been redeemed by God. Somebody that God has brought from death to life. Somebody who God has convinced against their own will even to make them believe what they would never believe without it. Who has given them capacities to endure that they couldn't endure without it. Who's given them boldness to run into the very crowd that's ridiculing them and giving them a hard time because they love that gospel so much and have loved those unbelievers so much. Oh, we'd love to be like that. I want to be like that, Father. I know I'm not like that. I'd love to be able to just look at this church that way. I'd love that to be my first impulse, my first thought. I pray, just give us eyes to see each other that way. That's just a different way of looking. We want to become like that. We want to become a church that sees the church from God's perspective. So we pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.